Please be seated. Good evening to you. The book of Romans, chapter 5. The theme of the book of Romans is given in chapter 1. It is a study in the way that God has chosen to save mankind. And following Paul's giving of that theme in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he then details the need of all of mankind for that salvation. What good is providing a salvation if people don't have a sense of their need for it? And then, as we saw last week, Paul described our salvation in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, with four theological terms. They're more than theological terms. They are realities for us. He describes this salvation as having to do with the righteousness of God, justification, redemption, and propitiation. Then in chapter 4, because Paul knows that there'll be many Jews that will be reading this letter, and in a Jewish court of law, concerning capital issues, when life and death was at stake, every fact had to be established through the mouth of two eyewitnesses. And since he's talking about eternal life, life and death issues, as it relates to salvation, in chapter 4, he calls to the witness stand both Father Abraham, the father of the Jews, and then the greatest king that Israel ever had, David, to testify to the Old Testament roots of this salvation that God has chosen, by which God has chosen to save mankind, justification, salvation on the basis of faith. And then in chapter 5, he begins to list some of the blessings that are ours now that we are saved. And you notice, therefore, having been justified by faith. So since we are saved people, those of us who are tonight, he begins to list the blessings of justification by faith. Not justification by works, because there is no justification by works. But the blessings of being one who is justified in the eyes of God, just as if we had never sinned on the basis of our simple faith in Jesus Christ. For that justification, he declares, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, he's going to list eight blessings here. And blessing number one is that we have peace with God. Peace with God. We've gone from that position of being his enemy, of being his foe, to now having a relationship with him, to being his friend. The war is over between us and God. Do you think about the days before you came to know the Lord? I don't know what everybody's testimony is here. But I mean, you think about as you look at our fellow human beings on planet Earth and what people are going through today, and it's heartbreaking. I mean, people are trying to raise kids and they're trying to earn a living and they're trying to do the American dream and they're sucked into this thing and into that thing and they hitch their wagons to this deal and that deal and one disappointment after another and crime and nuttiness all over the whole world and the world is a small world now, so nuttiness in another part of the world affects everybody in the world. You ever just look at people after you've known the Lord for a while and you think, I don't know how people do it without Him. I don't know how we did it without Him before that. Well, we didn't. That's why we're Christians tonight. But you just look at people and you say, I don't know how they're getting by without Him. And the fact of the matter is that they're not. And it's one of the things that the Lord uses to bring people to Him. To be involved in all of those things in life and then have to fight God. Fight a war with God on top of it. What's the war? It's a war against His love. as he works by his Holy Spirit. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And he's drawing everybody to him day and night, trying to use every circumstance, everything to communicate his love and draw people to him. And love's the hardest thing in the world to fight against. And so all these things that people face in the world, maybe you face tonight in the world, and then to wage a war against God, it's a pretty tiring thing. And every once in a while, you know, you kind of, as I've mentioned before, once in a while they'll show those biography things of famous people, or you'll read the stories of the lottery winners. I wouldn't wish winning a lottery for $52 million on a single one of you in this room. I mean, when the whole thing plays out, it's a disaster, one person after another. You have to have character to handle $52 million. You have to have character to handle $2. I know people that earlier in their life, the only reason they're alive today is because they didn't have enough money to kill themselves with whatever they were in bondage to, because they didn't have the character to handle resources. And God, out of His love, He kept a lot of resources out of family members of mine and out of friends of mine's hands. And so here's these things that get handed to people. You read these terrible kind of ends of these stories. They're just tragic. Every once in a while, the world kind of lets its guard down and they let us know that it's pretty rough out there. And I was reading in Newsweek a couple of weeks ago, and I read this quote by Ozzy Osbourne. You know, it's one thing to see him up on stage, you know, got that mono, you know. I mean, what a racket. I mean, I don't mean a racket in terms of noise. I mean, can only hit two notes, man, and it, phew, you're selling hundreds of millions of albums. But I mean, he's tapped into what he's tapped into, and he's been pretty talented from a worldly perspective in terms of what he's into. That's a lot of qualifiers. But he was quoted concerning himself. He said, "I hyperventilate opening a box of chocolates." He said, "I'm the most nervous guy in the world." He said, "I'm a frightened little man on red alert from when I wake up until I go to sleep." He said, "I was born with fear." And he just, you know, looks all whatever up on the stage and the whole thing, and everybody's looking and yeah. And then all of a sudden it pops out. Sometimes you don't find out till later in life, because people start to let their guards down later in life because you wear out. Can't hold up the whole front. I don't know how far we're going to get tonight, so just relax. But I'm talking about pop culture, so I've got everybody's attention. And all of a sudden, it pops out. Just like Solomon, when he wrote in Ecclesiastes and he wrote in the book of Proverbs, talked about the fear of the wicked. You never see it. They keep it hidden. Then last week's issue of Newsweek, I was reading through the excerpts from the new. They had kind of done a book on Kurt Cobain's journals. It was interesting, as I was reading through the article, one of his journal entries went like this. He said, Certainty. He said, "I wish there was someone I could ask for advice, someone who wouldn't make me feel like a creep for spilling my guts and trying to explain all the insecurities that have plagued me for, about 25 years now." On the videos and on the shows and all the thing, and maybe you don't know, he was a lead singer for Nirvana. Then he killed himself, committed suicide. He had a lot of problems. And it's hard out there. The devil's destroying a lot of people out there. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, and there's a fear that's in there, there's a fear that both those men experienced and experience that is due. There's a fear about life until I'm in a relationship with the Lord. But for us as Christians tonight, what a blessing tonight for the war to have been ended. We have peace with God. When I think about him, he fills me with peace. He doesn't fill me with panic. He doesn't fill me with fear. He's the one place I can look in all of life and have peace. Tremendous blessing. And then he said, and why do we have peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to go all the way through the chapter. Every time we turn around and look at one of these blessings, he's going to be pointing us to that cross. And to that blood-covered and that spit-covered Savior on that cross. And the price that was paid for all of us to be a blessed people tonight. And we are a blessed people tonight in the Lord. He said, blessing number 2, verse 2, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The second great blessing is that we have access with God. And the word that's used there for access is the word that is used of the privilege of approaching a person of high rank. I can approach God and do day and night. Day and night. I can wake up in the middle of the night and talk with him about anything at any time. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords that we've talked about tonight. Anytime his ear is turned to me, and I have the blessing of access to him in that way. What an amazing relationship to be able to have that with God Almighty himself. To be able to approach him anytime, and he's eager to listen to me. And notice that we have that access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's not an access based upon works. If our access to God was based upon works, then it would be a very faulty access. I could only access him when I was good. And he'd check the list and all, and I'd come in, they'd say, well, it's Kyle. After that day, I want 48 hours of good out of that guy before you let him through. That's not how it works, because it's not based on my works. It's based upon grace. And again, a grace that Jesus has provided. But sometimes we can think about that, don't we? Here we are, we're blessed with access. And we can begin to think that, no, the access is based upon works. You ever have this happen to you? It doesn't happen to me, but you know, I just throw these illustrations out. You ever have this deal where you just mess up in a situation like you can't believe? Well, you can believe. You did it. And you shouldn't have said that, and you shouldn't have done that. And all of a sudden, you know you need to pray, and you feel like, I can't do it. I can't do it right now, not after that. And so there's that idea, I better just lay low for a couple days, and then maybe God will forget, and then I can reapproach him under an alias. And what is that? That's all goofed up. And now I think my access is based upon works or my own self-righteousness rather than based upon grace. But God has based our access to him on the basis of grace, because otherwise he knows that our access would be a very, you know, scattered kind of thing. So it's completely based in the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. And blessing number 3, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Tonight I rejoice in the hope. And the word hope there is the confidence of the glory of God. I don't know, you know, there are some people that sometimes they question their salvation. And they wonder whether they're going to make it into heaven, even though they've believed on the Lord and those things. And that's because that whole works thing is so entrenched in their life. And I have a lot of weaknesses, but that's not one of them. And I look and I'm just absolutely confident that because of my simple trust in Jesus, that I'm going to one day be in heaven. And that day is in his hands. My days are numbered by him. But I know that one day I'm going to be there. And Paul knew that he would be there. And it's one of the blessings of our life to have that kind of confidence as it relates to our salvation. In fact, the word rejoice there is translated other place, boasting. The fact that one day as Christians we're going to stand before that throne and on that glassy sea, be in the midst of all of those angelic beings and then all that people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation and all, and be in the thick of all of that. It's so sure that He said, you can boast in it because it's going to happen. And so the blessing of knowing that one day for sure I'm going to stand in heaven's glory. And then in verse 3, blessing number 4, and not only that, it's just like blessing layer upon layer, but we also glory in tribulations. So here is the fourth blessing. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations. We do. We do. Well, let's reread that then. Blessing number 4, and not only that, we glory in tribulations. We at least have the option of doing it as Christians. And the reason that we can glory in tribulations is because in any tribulation that God puts us in, any difficulty or trial, we can know that tribulation is producing perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and this hope is a hope that will never ever disappoint. That confidence that God, as we saw this morning, is going to take every single circumstance in my life and He is going to work it all together for good in my life. And good being, He's going to make me like Christ out of it. And I tell you, and it talks, when it talks about tribulations there, we glory in tribulations. I'm still working on it. But it's a blessing of ours to be able to do that. The word tribulation there, tribulations, it's thlipsis. And it's a word for crushing pressure. In those ancient times, sometimes in order to try and get a confession of wrongdoing out of a criminal, they would put him down on the ground, his back on the ground. They'd put a plank on his chest. They'd take a gigantic rock and they'd put it on his chest. And the weight of the rock was such that as he would let the air out, there was no inability to bring in air, the strength to inhale. And so it was a crushing, suffocating kind of pressure. So we're not talking about a broken fingernail or anything like that. We're talking about a crushing kind of trials. And the reason that we can glory in tribulations, he says, is knowing that tribulation in our life produces perseverance. It produces hupomone. That's what perseverance is. Hupomone is a steadfast endurance. The tribulation that God brings into our life is designed to produce within us perseverance, a stick-to-itiveness to the things of God and to salvation by faith that would never be there if our lives were trouble-free. I had a teacher in the fifth grade by the name of Mr. Hample. Are there any fifth grade teachers here tonight? Any elementary school? Fifth grade teacher here? Elementary school teachers? How many other two? I've got two. Two, do I hear three? Three? I have four? Okay. All right. What did I do? I just remembered a teacher's name from almost 40 years ago. But Mr. Hample, so be on your toes. I know you'll all be remembered for good. But Mr. Hample used to do a thing to start the day out every single day. He gave a little kind of a lesson to start the day before he got into all the academics, a little character lesson. And every single day he did the same character that he dealt with, and the character was stick-to-itiveness. This was evidently very important to him. But I mean, we heard about stick-to-itiveness every way you can hear about stick-to-itiveness. And one of the things that Paul is saying here is that when that tribulation occurs in our life, and what that tribulation does is it does what the disciples did. Remember when Jesus, in John chapter 6, he started saying to the multitudes, big multitudes following him, and he began to talk about some pretty rough things in terms of a commitment to him. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood, talking about them becoming united with him in an inseparable way and a commitment to him that they weren't willing to accept. And as they began to listen to the demands of what it meant to follow after him, the crowd just kind of fled away. And Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, "Are you going to flee too?" And it's a powerful picture in the Gospels. Because Jesus gave the disciples the freedom to just go ahead and melt away at that point in time. And Peter speaks up and he said, "Where would we go?" And that tells me he'd thought about it. He said, "Where would we go? You're the only one that has the words of everlasting life." And it was like, okay, count us in. We're in for the long haul on this. A lot of tribulation, a lot of difficulty. We're in it. We can see it coming. But count us in. And that's what tribulation does. It separates the men from the boys. And it separates the half-ins to the all-ins and all of that. And in order to walk in this walk, it's necessary to say, okay, am I going to? Because there just comes that point where it's like, okay, I'm all the way in. I want this perseverance in my life. Stick-to-itiveness in this thing. And when I do that, that perseverance will turn into character, godly character. I wish there was a way to get a godly character apart from just hanging with the Lord through thick and thin, mostly thin in the hard things. I wish there was a correspondence course for it. I'm such a chicken, I'd send for it. I don't care what it cost. But, you know, Christian maturity and Christian character doesn't come that way. It doesn't come easy. It's not a dollar kind of deal. Everybody's going to get those scars. Everyone's going to get the wrinkles. Everyone's going to get the marks that maturity brings. I remember years ago there was a husband and wife, they were singing at a worship conference. And they'd walked with the Lord a long time, part of a praise team and everything, had walked faithful with the Lord. And they wrote this song, and one of the lines in the song, as they sung it out, I mean, just hit me like a ton of bricks. And as she was singing and he was singing, they said, "I'm beginning to like these scars. I'm beginning to like these scars." And that's someone that's made their way through this progression where they look and say, "All right, there's scars here, but I'm liking the character that's coming out of it." And I wish there was a scar-free way and a pain-free way to pick up character in the body of Christ, but there isn't. And so there's this character. The perseverance develops the character, and then the character produces hope. And again, it's the idea of confidence, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. It's the confidence that God is going to finish what he has begun in me. Why would he pour all that stuff into our lives and get us this far and then just abandon it? It's a heavy investment in you and I. And so it produces that confidence that he's going to take me all the way into glory. And this hope that we put, this confidence that we put in God, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So there's that confidence that God is going to take us all the way through. And God, as we're going through these tribulations that we go through, Paul is declaring here that in the midst of it, there in verse 5, he's pouring his love out into our hearts. And he does that, doesn't he? In the middle of those circumstances, you can just look and you say, "God, if I know I'm okay with you, then I'm all right. But I have to know I'm okay with you." And the Lord just pours His grace and He pours His love out on us in the middle of those circumstances, because He knows that we need it by His Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, there is the fifth blessing that is ours, and that is that we have a God who loves us. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." I mean, God knew what He was dying for. For you and I, dying for the ungodly. "For scarcely," in verse 7, he describes the love of man. I mean, the love of man at its most noble. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. And that happens every once in a while, where a man or a woman will give their life for another person because of their love for the other person, the caliber of the other person. And so love can jump up to that kind of level. But God demonstrates His love toward us. And this is a higher love than man's love, and that while we were still sinners, not when we were noble, not when we looked and said, oh man, that's a guy to die for, that's someone that, you know, we're going to jump in front of the car for, push him out of the way or something like that. But when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so here is the blessing that we have, that we have a God who loves us. And that is the motivation of God in His salvation there in verse 8. That's why He loves us. Not because we're lovable, not because we're lovely, but because He is love. And the cross is a demonstration, not of our worth, because now you're into works again. It's a demonstration of His love for us. When God saved you, He didn't grind His teeth. How many people here tonight grind your teeth at night? I'm just kidding. But it wasn't like, oh no, I never thought she would take me up on that gift of salvation. Oh no, there goes heaven. And He kicks Himself for all of eternity. No, that's not the way that it is. He provided the salvation, the motivation for the salvation that He's provided is a love for every single one of us. Now, what He's telling us there in verses 3 through 5 is something very, very important about salvation. And that is, just because we're saved, it doesn't mean that life is always going to be easy. There can be that idea, can't there? You kind of give the invitation for people to come forward. Now, come forward and God will make you a millionaire and you'll never have troubles again for the rest of your life. And it's the easiest life that could possibly live, and all those kinds of things in an effort to get people forward. But one of the things that Paul is telling us about the Christian life and about this salvation is that when we do get saved, it doesn't mean that there aren't going to be trials. But in the middle of all of the trials that are poured out, God wants us to know that He loves us. That He loves us in the middle of it. And that's when we really need to know that He loves us. And the demonstration of His love is not in our bank account or in our portfolio or in our retirement or any of these kinds of things. The demonstration of His love is across the Calvary. And every single time you want to know how much God loves you, He directs our gaze always to one place, and that is to Calvary. Calvary is the demonstration of His love. And the word demonstrated is an interesting one. It's a word picture in the original language, and it means to show in its best light. You ever go out buying diamonds? I do all the time. My wife is she's fabulously blessed to know me. But if you ever go out and you look at diamonds and you want to look at these things, you don't go into a jewelry shop and they take these diamonds and put them out on the glass top, because they don't show well on a glass top. So what do? They take and they unfold this kind of black velour or a velvet velour kind of surface, put it down, and then they put the diamonds on it under certain light, and then you can see all the facets of the diamonds, because the diamonds are now being demonstrated in their best light. God said, my love was demonstrated in its best light on the cross of Calvary. So when you are in tribulation, and there is that perseverance that's going on and the character that's being developed and all of these things and all these tendencies to think that He doesn't love me, I'm the oddball, you know, God hates me, I'm going to eat worms or whatever it might be, He redirects us back to the cross and says, that's the demonstration of my love. That's the one place you can always look and tell how much I love you. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And blessing number 6 is that we've been saved from wrath. The wrath that our sin deserves, but also the wrath of the great tribulation. I like one preacher that I heard teaching at a conference one time, and he said, I am so pre-trib rapture that I don't even eat post-toasties. And I'm in the same category. The Great Tribulation is a period of the wrath of God being poured out, the wrath of the Lamb. And we have as one of our blessings is that we shall be saved from wrath. I will never face the wrath that my sin deserves. Not in judgment for my sins, not the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world during the Great Tribulation. And that just that alone, that I'll never face His wrath. All I'll ever face is His love. Even His chastening is motivated by love in my life. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So in those verses, reconciled, reconciliation. And the seventh blessing that we have is that we've received the reconciliation with God. All of the barriers between us and Him have been taken down by the cross. And now we have the ability to have relationship with Him. And then blessing number 8 is up in that first part of verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God. What a blessing it is to be here tonight. And for the source of my joy in life as a child of God is to be Him. And since He never changes, He's never in a bad mood, He's never stingy, He's never this or that, never changes in those things. Since He is the source of my joy and He is unchanging, then I always have the opportunity for joy. And so my joy isn't in the things of the world and all of these kinds of things. We have the blessing of having our joy in Him. And then in verse 12, through the rest of the chapter, the Apostle Paul kind of changes gears, having talked about our blessings. And he's talked about the fact that God's salvation supplies us with forgiveness. God's salvation supplies us with righteousness and justification before God. But now he addresses the subject of everlasting life. God has not only supplied us with forgiveness, but He's also, in this salvation, given us everlasting life. What good would it be to be forgiven if death wasn't addressed? If you were forgiven and you had 2 weeks of life, and then there's no everlasting life, and death is still an enemy. And so we needed a salvation that has conquered death. And a salvation that provides everlasting life. And so Paul begins to address that now in verse 12. Notice in verse 14, I want you to notice two phrases here that are kind of the key phrases of the entire section. Verse 14, nevertheless, and then notice these next two words, death reigned. And then notice also in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned. That's the theme of the whole thing here. What he's talking about in terms of the human condition is that death does reign in mankind apart from God and apart from God's salvation. And what is the one that reigns? The one that reigns is the one that has the greatest power. And the reason that whoever it is that is reigning reigns is because they do have the greatest power. Nobody has the power to unseat him. That's why he reigns. But here he describes the fact that, and that's the condition of death among man apart from Christ. Death reigns. You have no power against death. I have no power against death. We have no answer for it. And so it's important that God not only provides a salvation for us that gives us forgiveness, but also conquers death and eliminates His reign over each and every one of us. Now notice in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so Paul talks about the origin of sin here in verse 12, the origin of death. Why does death exist? He says it exists and it entered into the world through Adam in the Garden of Eden. And it entered into the human condition because of Adam's sin. And death reveals every single person in this world to be a descendant of Adam and Eve. Sometimes people look and they say, well, you know, that Bible, it's full of fairy tales. And it's interesting, Paul, as he lays out here, he's going to talk about Adam all the way through here. He talks about Adam and Eve. He doesn't talk about them as some, you know, theoretical or an illustration or what. He talks about them as real people. But sometimes people can look and say, well, you know, you Christians, there has to be a place for the feeble-minded to gather. And I mean, you believe in that whole Garden of Eden deal and the whole thing and everything. And here, Adam and Eve created in the fall and the whole thing. I mean, and they can say, listen, give me one proof to the truthfulness of that account in the Garden of Eden. Give me one proof that I come and I'm tied in any way to that garden. And you can look at them and say, I'll give you one proof. You die, Buster. In Adam, all die. And in every single person in this world, there is a rope that goes from our ankle and it goes back through thousands of years of history and it's tied to Adam's ankle in that Garden of Eden. And the rope that ties us to the truthfulness of that account is death. That every single one of us, apart from Christ, will die. I don't know what you were like before you became a Christian. I gave death a considerable thought. I wasn't paralyzed by it, but I noticed that people died. And I did notice it batted about 1,000. Just about everybody who died, lived, they ended up dying. And so it was always kind of there. Always kind of thinking about that thing. What about this death deal and all that? What's going to happen at death? So I ate bran by the bucketful before it ever became hip. And we learned that it does no good. Well, anyway, that's the oats. But I would think about death. And I'll tell you, I would never, ever. For me personally, I knew I would never, ever want to face death on my own. Because I knew it was an enemy. I knew it was what the Bible said that it was. An enemy. And so, one of the things that you think about is, why do people die? Why do people die? Why do people die? What's the origin of this thing called death? It's interesting to me that Jesus, in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, God spoke to Isaiah the prophet, and he said to the children of Israel, they were worshiping all kinds of false idols and everything. And he said to the children of Israel, he said, listen, let's have a God showdown. I mean, either I'm God or these idols are God, and I've got a perfect test for them to prove to everyone that they are God or that they aren't God. So he said, bring out all of your idols, bring them all out of your house, put them out in the middle of everything. And he said, my test is a twofold test. He said, ask these idols if they can speak. Ask them to tell us the former things that we might know that they're gods. He said, ask these idols how we got here. How did men get here? How did this world get here? Why are there birds? Why are there bees? Why are there trees? Why are they all interconnected? Why are there all these things? What's their explanation for the former things? It's one of the reasons that I could never be a Buddhist, is that it does not address the former things. So why should I entrust my life and my spiritual eternity to something that doesn't have an answer for the former things, earning it the right to be heard, to have a track record to be listened to? And so tell us the former things that we might know that they're gods. And then he said, tell us the things that are going to come to pass before they come to pass, that we might know that they're gods. Of course, these idols just sat there completely mute, no ability to speak at all. But that was the test. Don't make anything the master passion of God in your life that cannot tell you how we got here, why we're here, why this world is the way that it is, why man is in the condition and the fix that he's in, and a God that cannot tell us the things that are going to come to pass before they come to pass, as the Bible, the overwhelming majority of it at the time that it was written, was prophetic. God had passed both of his tests. But then they came to Jesus one day and they said to Jesus, they said to him, listen, show us a sign. And the idea was, show us a sign that we would believe that you're the Messiah and that you're divine. And Jesus said, listen, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and 3 days and three nights only. And he was talking about his resurrection. And what Jesus was giving is a great evidence for the fact that he was the promised Messiah and divine, was that he had authority over death. And Jesus was communicating, don't trust any God that does not have an answer for death and does not provide a victory over death. And only Jesus has. And so to me, as I began to read the Bible as a new Christian, I mean, nothing so satisfied me and my questions about all of these things as those first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, one of the points, and we're going to kind of just head through it pretty quickly here in a moment, so relax if you're at all anxious. I'm anxious for you. If you're not, it's a wreck, you know, kind of. But one of the points that the Apostle Paul is making in this section, and he lays the groundwork for it in verse 12, is this. This is what he's proposing to us as the readers. He is saying that just as you have received the old fallen nature from Adam, just as you have received judgment and condemnation from Adam without works, apart from works, that it has, each of us has received that unrighteousness of Adam. It's been put to our account. We didn't work for it. It resulted because of our relationship with him. God is saying, now so too you can have in a relationship with Jesus a new righteousness put to your account. You can receive a new nature, an everlasting life, heaven's glory without works. In other words, if by virtue of relationship all of those terrible things were imputed or put to our account because of the sin of one man, then it should not be inconceivable, mainly to the Jewish mind, that righteousness and everlasting life and forgiveness could be put to our account on the basis of the work of one man who is greater than the original man, that is Jesus. And that's kind of the thing that he's laying out. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. So what about these hundreds of years between the time that man sinned in the Garden of Eden and the law was given? What was the evidence? The law comes along, as we've seen, and the law is perfect. You put it alongside a straight, beautiful rod along the crookedness of our life, and the law of God exposes us to be sinners. But prior to the law, what was the evidence in the world that we were sinners? That something is terribly wrong with man. What was the evidence? Death. Death. I never do a coronation service or a memorial service except there is this feeling in the midst of it that this is an evidence of that something terrible has happened in the history of mankind. And Jesus, the shortest verse in the entire Bible, Jesus wept. Where was it? He wept at a funeral. The death of Lazarus. And he wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He's going to bring Lazarus out of the tomb in about 45 seconds. He was weeping because Mary and Martha were weeping. Everyone was weeping. And he was in the garden. We're going to see in another place, it'll be on a Sunday morning, how Jesus created everything. He was there in the creation. He knew what was intended in original creation, that man would never face this thing called death. But the existence of death in the world is an evidence that something terrible happened in the history of man. And so death was the testifier to that before the law was given. Nevertheless, death reigned, verse 14, from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him, that is Jesus, who is to come. Adam is a type of Jesus who was to come in a couple of ways. He's a type of Jesus in that both of them were completely sinless men at the beginning. And both of them did things that had consequences for all of mankind. And that makes them different from any of the rest of us in this room. There have only really been two real Adams or two real men born into the whole world. And that was Adam and Jesus, or brought into the world. Adam created and Jesus, both of them sinless. All the rest of us, we've been born into the world with a sin nature. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, here's the consequence of being a descendant of Adam. This is what's been imputed to us because of our relationship with him. Many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So he's contrasting the two, and he's laying out, all right, look at Adam and what he brought into the world. One man brought into the world judgment and condemnation and all of these things. And if one man can do that for evil, then it should not seem incredible to us that God would provide a Savior who would be able to provide just the opposite for mankind. For if by one man's offense, verse 17, death reigned through the one, how much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so here he speaks this repetition of one man. Adam did this, and then one, Jesus, is able to do this other thing. And again, what he's laying out here is if one man's, a lesser man, if a lesser man's sin can have such a far-reaching impact for bad, and the Jews accepted that. They accepted that from the Old Testament. They realized how far-reaching one man's, just one man's act of sin was in mankind, then the idea is, then it shouldn't be thought impossible that one man, a greater man, could have just as great and far-reaching an impact for good among mankind. And that's what he's laying out in all of this. Sounds very technical and everything, but that's essentially what he's saying. In other words, that one man could affect the entire human population is not unprecedented in the Scriptures. It was done for evil in the Old Testament, and now it's done for good in the New Testament. It shouldn't be thought a strange thing that God would do it that way. And moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now you think, how many times is Paul going to say that in the course of this letter? That the law came in order to expose our sin. And he keeps saying it over and over and over again, because again, maybe tonight there's someone here tonight that you need to know that there is nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. There's nothing you can do that. There's not even there's no keeping of any law or any series of laws that you can earn your way to heaven. Salvation is a free gift. That's one of the hardest things to get through the thick-headedness of mankind, and that's why the Holy Spirit keeps saying it through Paul. You cannot work your way to heaven. What don't you understand about this? And he'll say it a bunch of more times before we're done. But notice in verse 20, where sin abounded. Here's good news. I don't know how many of you, don't raise your hand or shout, but I don't know how many of you, before you came to know the Lord, people just looked at you and said, there he is, Mr. Sin Abounded, or Miss Sin Abounded. Where sin abounded, he said, grace abounded much more. And literally, it's grace hyperabounded. It hyperabounded. Doesn't matter how sinful any of us have been, God has so much more grace than any of our sin that the terminology kind of breaks it. The picture that he's giving there is kind of like a sandcastle on a beach. And there's your sin. It may be very, very large and elaborate sandcastle representing your sin. And we think, oh boy, could this ever be washed away? Could this ever be washed away? And all of a sudden, God brings in a wave that takes out not only the sandcastle, but he takes out all of California. That's the kind of grace he has. And so he's not afraid of your sin. He doesn't look at you and go, ooh, whoa, wait a second. I got to save a little bit. That's a pretty big bill. No, he doesn't do that. He looks and says, I've been waiting for you. I've got more than enough grace to forgive you and to forgive every single one of us. But where sin abounded and all of the consequences of what came out of Adam and all of the sin that all of us have ever committed as descendants of Adam, all of that, put all of that together in the grace that's found in the other man, in Jesus, it abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there you have the mention of eternal life there in verse 21. So here is God. He lays out in chapter 5 here the blessings of being saved, the blessings of salvation that are ours. But also that God has in this salvation, in His way of saving mankind, the way that He's chosen to save us, He's not only provided us with forgiveness. He's not only provided us with justification. Not only provided us with righteousness. But He's provided us with everlasting life. An everlasting life in which to enjoy all of those things forever and ever and ever and ever. And those are our blessings tonight. What a blessed people we are. If the Mike and the worship team would come forward and lead us in worship tonight, as we spend just a few minutes in closing, allowing the Holy Spirit to put His finishing touches on our hearts tonight.